Well, good morning, and what a glorious morning it is. We've laughed so often because during the winter months, it seemed every time we drove up from Ladner, we had some semblance of sunshine down there, but by the time we got up here, it was snowing. So we thought, well, it must always be snowing in Burnaby. And then in our care group, people come down from North Van, and of course, we just look up there. Those of us who live in the south never go up there. We just look up there and look at all those clouds, thanking the Lord that they've gone there rather than down where we are. So this morning, it's wonderful to have the sunshine over the whole area. Now, I'm bragging about living in the sunshine. We've lived in Vancouver most of our life, or in Europe, or other places. We've just moved to Ladner, so we have to kind of rub it in a bit. We didn't actually know Ladner existed before we moved down there a couple of years ago. Gone by it 1,000 times, but never into it. Anyway, this morning we continue our series in Moses and actually finish it. And I'm going to be jumping from last week when we had Moses at the burning bush, all the way to the end of his life. And that's because we've set just 4 weeks to do Moses. Now, that's not enough, but it's all we have at this point. So we're going to jump over to the end of his life and try to look back from his perspective, but also from God's perspective. Actually, when I've done this before, I've usually done it in a conference, and I start out with an Egyptian perspective on Moses from the Egyptian broadcasting system, which had heard the rumor of Moses' death and gives a kind of, well, you know, this guy might have been great, but isn't it a shame he made the wrong choices and so he's died in obscurity off in the desert. He might have been a great Egyptian, one of our leaders, but, you know, some people just make the wrong choices, and that's it. And the Egyptian broadcaster says to his listeners, this is probably the last you'll ever hear of Moses, and just take it as a lesson what happens when you don't choose right. Well, of course, it's turned around just the other way. We've heard of Moses, but we don't know the name of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. So God has a little bit of a sense of humor at that point. I mentioned also that we do know the names, you remember, of the two midwives. You remember what their names were? Shiphrah and Puah. But we don't know the name of the Pharaoh. So does God have a sense of humor? Absolutely. Anyway, what we know about the end of Moses' life, of course, if we follow through the book of Exodus, we know that Moses, after the burning bush, he went back into Egypt and he met his brother Aaron there. He then was given certain tools to use to bring the discouraged slave people of Israel, to bring them hope. And, of course, the first thing that was a word of hope, but quite understandably, they were not ready to hear that word of hope, and so God gave him signs and wonders in order that they might see the mighty works of God and be encouraged. And at the end of chapter 4 of Exodus, it says, so the people bowed low and worshipped. And if we're going to see revival or renewal in our Christian communities, and if we're going to see that renewal reach out into our communities, it's got to begin with the worshiping community. And that's the trajectory or paradigm that we have in the book of Exodus. It begins by a message to the people of God. They get serious about their faith. They begin to believe that God is going to take them out of slavery and do some great work. They bowed low and worshipped. And in the beginning of chapter 5, it says, so Moses and Aaron then went into Pharaoh. You don't go into Pharaoh until you've got the people of God, the worshiping community behind you. So then they went into Pharaoh, and of course the next chapters are concerned with two themes. Actually, chapters 5 and 6 are more Moses arguing back and forth with God. And I have another message in this series that we didn't use this time called having second thoughts. And Moses had lots and lots of second thoughts. We think of him as a great hero of faith, but he argues with God, and at one point, he even seems to cross the line to where he's pushing God And God responds in a way that appears to me to be a little bit angry, more than upset with Moses. Along the way, God is happy to take Moses' questions, and he has an answer for them. God, by the way, is usually quite happy to take our questions, especially if they're honest questions, and we bring them in a spirit of honesty and concern. God answers those questions for us, and he did for Moses. Then at the end, they kind of break down, and finally God says, you know, Moses says, send somebody else. And God deals with that too. Then, having taken care of all of that, then they, chapter 7 through 12 are the plagues, where these incredible signs and wonders are presented against Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is broken down completely. Yahweh, the God of Israel, through Moses and Aaron, wins the battle completely. It's a complete rout, and the children of Israel head out of Egypt in the Exodus. They no sooner head out, they reach the Red Sea, which is another great triumph and victory, but they begin immediately to grumble against Moses and against God. And so Moses spends much of the next 40 years in the desert with a grumbling crowd of people who are constantly complaining that Moses hasn't done the right thing, and even at times wishing they were back in Egypt. So then we come to the end. Moses along the way has done one thing in particular. He struck a rock twice when he should have trusted God, and God said, you're not going to enter into the Holy Land for that reason. Well, then we come up to the very end of Deuteronomy. We've gone through Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus is priestly stuff, and then Numbers has some history. Deuteronomy has a kind of restatement. Deuteronomy is the second law, Deuteronomos, a second telling of the whole story, and it comes to the end, and we read about Moses' death in Deuteronomy 34, and that's been part of our reading for this week as well. And then I've tied, by the way, Moses' early life to Mount Sinai, because much of what he did was around Mount Sinai, where the law was given. He dies on Mount Nebo. That's the second mountain in his life. And then I'm going to finish with a mountain that is more figurative, but very real, and that is Mount Zion. Mount Zion was a real mountain, but in Hebrews chapter 12, Mount Zion is a picture of the mountain that we're all headed for. It's the one Moses never got to during his lifetime, but we'll see, it's the mountain that Moses was, that was the end of the trajectory. So that's where we've gone with Moses in all kinds of ways. He was full of partial successes, some failures, struggles right to the very end of life. And at the end of life, according to Deuteronomy 34, God says, I'm going to show you the land, but you won't actually get into it. And he dies and is buried. But that's not the end of the story. Okay, let's read Psalm 90. I'm going to ask Betsy to come and read it. I don't have it on the overhead. Psalm 90 is entitled, The Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Those titles, by the way, come from antiquity. This is not part of the text of the psalm, but it's very, very old. The tradition is that Moses would have written this psalm at the very end of his life. It divides easily into three parts. The first part is optimistic, the middle is pessimistic, and the last part is confident as well, but also has a spirit of kind of, well, Lord, do the best you can for us. So we'll take it from there. Psalm 90. Open your Bibles and read your own, please, as Betsy reads from the NIV.
A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Amen. Thanks. One of the things that the old Scots did, and the Germans as well, was sing psalms. And in the 18th century, Isaac Watts published a paraphrase of a lot of psalms, and one of them has become a very well-known hymn. And so it's a paraphrase of Psalm 90. And I want to read just some verses. They used to write 10, 12, 20 verses of these hymns. But I want to read, because I'm going to divide Psalm 90 into three parts. And the three parts are represented in Isaac Watts' hymn by some of these verses. So the first one I've called, O God, our help. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. That's the first two verses of Psalm 90. That's the confident part, and we'll come back to it in a minute. And then the second, the middle, I've just chosen one of Isaac Watts' verses to express the middle part. He actually wrote quite a few verses about the pessimistic side of this psalm. But we don't like to sing pessimistic verses today, so those have fallen out of use. You can find them on the internet if you want. But this is one that I'll read, and I've called it Short as the Watch. This is the brevity of life and the frustration of life. A thousand ages in your sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. And some other very powerful verses as well that I'd encourage you to look up. Well, that's the middle, the long part of the psalm, which is a little bit on the frustrated and pessimistic side. And then he finishes, Lord, relent! Come back to us and make us glad and give us joy, but also make our work meaningful. Again, that's where we'll come back to. But here are these verses from Isaac Watts, and I call it Our Hope for Years to Come. O God, our hope in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our God while life shall last, and our eternal home. Well, that's whenever I read or speak on Psalm 90, I always think of Isaac Watts' hymn. It's a wonderful expression of it. Well, let's go back to Psalm 90 and take that first part. Psalm 90, and this is Mount Sinai. Psalm 90, the reason I call it Mount Sinai, and some of you in your care groups were working with this and perhaps wondered where I got these three mountains. Moses spent much of his life around Mount Sinai. You remember last week we saw that his burning bush was near the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. And so, and part of the promise that God gave him, when Moses said, how do I know that this stuff is real? And God said, well, you will know, the proof that I have actually spoken to you will be that you will bring the people back and will worship me at this mountain. And so Mount Sinai is a very important place before Moses returns to Egypt, because part of God's promise is that you'll return. It's also God's proof. You know, if you say, well, how do I know that you're really speaking to me? Well, go in faith and do all these things, and the proof will be that it will work and you'll be back here later on. Moses might have said, well, that's not actually the kind of proof that I was looking for. And God gave him signs and wonders and things. But I've often thought about that, you know, okay, the proof will be, trust me. Go up against the most powerful ruler in the world. Confront him in a battle for the death. And it was a battle to the death, as we know, because the last plague was all about who would live and who wouldn't. And if, in fact, I have truly spoken to you, you're going to come back here, and you'll know when you come back and bring the people to worship at this mountain, you will know that what I said was right. So Moses goes into Egypt, then of course the people return, and they camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses has the awesome challenge of being the only person who's allowed to go up on the sacred mountain. And remember, the mountain is full of lightning and thunder and earthquake at the top. And God appears in his holiness and awe. And Moses goes up and receives from God the law. Later on, he would go up again. See, in Exodus 34, 35, Moses goes up on the mountain again and sees the glory of the Lord and meets the Lord face to face. Anybody else that crossed the line onto that mountain, including an animal, was killed. So Mount Sinai was a place where God revealed himself and his law, which was good, but it was also a place where you were reminded of the distance between us and God. And that's one of the things when we think about Jesus coming. Jesus came to meet those of us on earth who, because of our sins, were separated from God in his holiness. And Mount Sinai represents that holiness. And Moses is very conscious of this. And even at the end of his life, in this psalm we've just read, you know, he's saying, Lord, we're conscious of your anger, your wrath. Deliver us somehow from this. And so even Psalm 90 is still kind of living on Mount Sinai. Yes, God is his home, his eternal home, but he's also there living on Mount Sinai. So in this psalm, the beginning of the psalm, he celebrates the fact that although Moses was a wanderer, he never really had a home. We saw a couple of weeks ago, he looked like an Egyptian, but he wasn't. He tried to be an Israelite, but he was rejected by his people. He goes out to Midian, and the girls think he's an Egyptian. He settles down, but he never becomes a Midianite. He names his son Gershom. I'm a stranger here. So Moses is a guy who actually never has a home, and the one home that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Canaan, the best he did was look from Mount Nebo, the heights of Pisgah, over into the land and never made it. And I think that's why it's so significant that he begins this psalm with, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. From eternity to eternity, before the earth was framed, the mountains brought forth, Lord, you have been our home. The only home Moses really had was a person. And I think a lot of people who have been displaced, a lot of Christians, faithful people through the years, have never found that they could settle down anywhere. They were a wandering people, but they had a sense of home, and it was the presence of God, because God goes with us. This is one of the reasons why I always prefer the tabernacle to the temple. I gave a paper in Cambridge once on that, and it was a conference on the glories of the temple. And I was asked to give a paper on David's building the temple, where God says, I didn't really want a temple. What God liked better was a tabernacle, because a tabernacle went with the people. The people had to come to a temple, but the tabernacle goes out. And the Christian church, by the way, is seen in the metaphor of a tabernacle where God dwells wherever we are. So literally, God is our home no matter where we may be. Well, that's the first part of the psalm, and it's quite confident. It's a wonderful, when you think about what Isaac Watts has done with it. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Well, then the second part of the psalm I've called short as the watch that ends the night. And I've given you a few lines from the psalm. Betsy read all these lines. This talks about God's anger. It talks about the fearfulness that we have, realizing how holy God is and how unable we are to match up to His holiness. Those are concepts that we don't think of much today, but partly because our secular society has infected the church in some ways, and holiness or distance or awesomeness is something that we are trained to appreciate in art and sometimes in music, but not in theology. And it always baffles me that we want these transcendent experiences where we're carried into the heavens as long as it has nothing to do with God. Where the Bible says God is the reason, more than anything else, that we can observe or experience that great sense of something far beyond ourselves. Now, the very presence of God is awesome. It's the awesomeness is compounded by the fact that there's an ethical gap between us and God. God is not only holy in His essence and His awesomeness, He is holy in His ethical perfection, His moral perfection. And we are not. And that just adds to that sense of the disparity. This is what Immanuel Kant, by the way, in his Ethics, tries to wrestle with, this idea of the moral gap. How do you close the moral gap between what has been planted in our hearts, a sense of eternity, a sense of perfection, and the reality, which is far from that? Now, Kant was trying to deal with the ethical questions. The obvious answer is a theological one, which is that God has to enable us to close that gap by His grace, which He does in Christ Jesus. So that's the second part, and it says we might live 70 years, we might live 80 if we're really strong, but they're all sorrow and trouble. That's the end of the message. Well, then we go to the third part of the psalm, and I've called this one again from Isaac Watts, Our Hope for Years to Come. And these are the closing verses, beginning with verse 11. And here, basically, it's a prayer. Moses cries out to the Lord and says, look, we've had all these years of trouble. Give us as many years of joy and gladness as we've had of trouble. Come in and take away the sorrow that we naturally experience when we look around us in a world of brokenness and death. And the only place we can really find a lasting source of joy is if God gives it to us. And Moses had confidence that God could bring joy in the midst of all this pessimism. He also cries out to the Lord at the very end of the psalm that his work would, at the end of the day, become meaningful or be meaningful. He looked at everything he had done, and along the way, I'm sure he wondered whether it was worth it all. And so he closes this prayer at the end of life by saying, Lord, establish the work of our hands. Make it meaningful so that we haven't been spinning our wheels all this time. Sometimes those of us who have worked all of our years as elders and workers in a church and education, we look back and we say, has it been worth it? Has anybody really responded to what it is we're talking about? The young people go in off in different directions, and who knows whether it's been worth it. So Moses just takes that to the Lord and says, Lord, You establish the work of our hands. But it's still Mount Sinai. It's still the mountain that we're afraid of, and it's the mountain that, you know, you tremble in front of. And Moses finishes life trembling in front of Mount Sinai, even as he expresses confidence in God. And that's the other side of it. Well, let's go to Deuteronomy 34. This is Mount Nebo, and it's a long chapter, but I've just again given you a few verses from Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34 begins with Moses climbing Mount Nebo. The Lord had told him that he was not going to continue with the people, but the day of his death had come. And we read that Moses climbed Mount Nebo, and I've just excerpted a few up here for you. You don't, if you want to turn to it, that's fine, but I know many of you worked through the chapter in your care groups as well. Anyway, there the Lord took Moses up on the mountain, showed him the whole land, and there's a long description. He showed him from the far north and Mount Hermon all the way down to the Negev and over to the sea, and from these mountains in Transjordan, which are a lot higher than the mountains on the Jerusalem side, you can look across, and on a good day you can see literally the whole land. And so God gave Moses that view of the entire land, but he said to him, "You ain't going there, my friend." Now, you know, talk about the ultimate frustration. This is what he's worked for all his life. And God says to him, "Moses, you're not going to make it. I'm burying you right here." But was it a matter of God's grace, or was God taunting him by giving him a picture of what he would never get to? Would you rather see what you're never going to achieve, or would you rather be ignorant of it? You know, that's one of those questions that I still wrestle with. I think for Moses, it was the promised land, and he needed to see what God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though he himself was not going to get there. Now, Deuteronomy 34 finishes with God's evaluation of Moses. He said, "There never was a prophet like Moses in all of the time since. A man mighty in word and deed, a man who was powerful in every way, and no one has ever been quite like him." So Moses' own evaluation is pessimistic. God's evaluation is to say, this guy stood out unlike anybody that we'd ever seen before. So that's Deuteronomy 34. That's the second mountain. And again, it's a mountain where he gets to see what God is doing, but it's still a mountain of frustration. Which brings us to the last mountain. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about another mountain, Mount Zion. And it follows up Hebrews 11, where Moses, by faith, Moses did this, by faith, by faith, by faith. Then at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having believed the promise." And God says, through the writer of Hebrews, that all of us, we with them, are going to receive the promise together. Then he goes into chapter 12 and speaks about Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, then leads into this section, starting out by saying, "But you, all of us, and now Moses, have not come to Mount Sinai." Long section on Mount Sinai. That's not where we live today. And then he picks up this wonderful section, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous people, the righteous who have now been made perfect. You have come finally to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood that is sprinkled, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So what's he saying? He's saying that all these Old Testament saints from chapter 11, together with us, who know Jesus, have been brought to a new mountain. No more Sinai, the mountain of fear and wrath and awe. No more Mount Nebo, the mountain where we're shown all the good things, but we don't get there. Mount Zion is the mountain where it all comes together. And it comes together because look at all the different things that you've come to. The heavenly Jerusalem. The God, the just God who makes perfect everyone through by righteousness. To the spirits of righteous people made perfect. And ultimately to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant whose blood was shed so that we no longer have the fear of all the things that Moses looked forward to but struggled with because Jesus had not yet come. So Moses, remember, was looking forward to the coming of Christ. Mount Zion, Christ has come. And we with Moses celebrate that mountain. And that's the real thing. And everyone who is in Christ Jesus is part of Mount Zion. Now it closes with a challenge. Let us worship God in fear and worship in reverence. That's the challenge. But that challenge is only real because God has met us in Christ Jesus. Now, this morning we're having a baptism. Sarah's going to be baptized. And what baptism is a physical symbol of the celebration that we experience together on Mount Zion. We are part of the church of the living God in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, by the way, baptism seems to come right after conversion. It's almost impossible to imagine a person who's a believer but not being baptized, just because the New Testament really ties the two together. The assumption is that when an interchange takes place, which Sarah has experienced along with most of us, and if there are any that have not experienced that interchange, this is a morning to think about it. This is the time when you can do it. You can come to Jesus and ask Him to make you new inside, and then baptism, which symbolizes being buried with Christ and rising to new life, baptism is the community public celebration of the interchange that has happened that brings a person into that community, which is the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, Mount Zion. So this morning, we're up on Mount Zion. We're marching to Zion, the city of God. And this morning, we are going to welcome in a public sense one of our own to identify in baptism with those who are part of that city of God. And this is a joyful occasion. Not only is Sarah going to be symbolically buried, but she's going to be symbolically raised to newness of life. And that, my friends, is a joyful occasion. Sarah, we look forward. We're privileged to be here this morning with you as this happens.